Good morning, beloved church. Happy Father's Day to you dads out there. We're grateful for you, your precious work in the family, as priest of the household and as shepherd. We pray that God would give you the strength to care for your family and to lead them to Christ every day. That is the task that God has given to you. We pray that you would do it well. Well, what a joy and a privilege to come to the end of the Revelation. God has been so kind to us, even to hear it read, the epilogue, one final time. This is meant to be read out loud. So when you do read the Revelation, read it out loud and hear what the living God is saying to you now that you have the tools to understand this precious book. For me, John has been a very close friend for over 2 years, and I've just enjoyed his company, and I am now so looking forward to spending time with John Mark, because I know it is, again, rich and full and great strength, encouragement for the Christian to live this life in this world. I also have a little bit of a cold, so please excuse me if I hack and cough in between. So open your Bibles to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, I'm going to read from 17 through 21. We will pray and dig in. Revelation 22, here's what God's Word says. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd, our king, our savior, the one who will ride into history on that white stallion, with a broad sword coming out of his mouth to judge his enemies and to set his people free once and for all. It's, Lord, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would save us, that you would draw us to yourself, that you would give us your word, Lord, not in little measure, but in full measure. We thank you for your Spirit that has taken the words off of the pages in this book and have actually applied it to our hearts and our minds, that you would take words and that you would sink it all the way down to the deep parts and the recesses of who we are, the deep marrow and the joints and the ligaments, to judge our thoughts and intentions, Lord. Thank you for that. I pray, Lord, even now, as we open your word and as we read your word and your word is preached, Lord, do this once again for us. Show us the beauty, the grandeur of our salvation. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Let him be the one true treasure that we seek and long for. Let him be that choice gem that sparkles far above everything that this world could ever throw in our face. Help us to see him and long for him. It's only him, Father, that can draw us away, our hearts away, our affections away from all the siren calls of this world. Do this, we pray, in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, every single sin is the first step into apostasy. Every single sin is the first step to defection from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember these words, because we too often look at our sin and don't understand how desperately evil it is. What leads us in sin is this one word that the Bible makes very clear, and it's this: idolatry. Idolatry is always the sin that leads God's people away, and God hates it. God hates idolatry. Why, you ask? Well, think of a husband and a wife. Think of a relationship between your spouse. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that God makes us one flesh. One flesh. And that's a temporary relationship, yet there's a one flesh relationship. And for any intruder to come in that relationship should cause anger. In fact, the more you love your spouse, the more you hate the intruder that would actually try to hijack the affections that your spouse has for you for itself. Well, can you imagine the God of heaven and earth that Paul goes on to say in Ephesians, the very same section, these words, the mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you know you are one with Jesus Christ? He is your groom and you are the bride. And for any intruder to come between the relationship between you and your Savior and to actually try to hijack your affections and say, look at me, God hates it. In fact, the more you love your spouse, the more you hate the intruder. The Lord Jesus Christ, his love for his bride is infinite. Therefore, his hatred of all idolatry, beloved, is infinite. God hates idolatry. Now, when you and I think about idolatry, we quickly think about those standard external manifestations of idolatry, but we don't think of the internal heart disposition of idolatry. The external manifestations of idolatry: a face carved into a piece of wood, a statue chiseled in a block of marble, or even a star in the sky, or an animal that slithers on the ground. And you and I look at that and say, that doesn't draw my affections. Yeah, beloved, because you and I are sophisticated in idolatry. Our idolatry comes in different forms. It's another human being, a recreational pursuit, an economic ambition, an academic achievement, a quest for status and recognition, a friendship. You see, beloved, these external manifestations of idolatry, usually we stop over there, but we don't see what is underneath, and that is the internal disposition of idolatry. And simply this, an idol is anything that comes to us and says, I promise you more than God promises you, and then we give it our love and our trust. Our love and our trust. God makes it so clear in the first book of the Bible when we find Adam and Eve are actually given a fruit by a talking serpent that promises them more than God had promised them. And so you know what they do? They give their love and their trust to that devil. Oh, beloved, you think idolatry is not bad? That one sin was so catastrophic that the entire cosmos fell. Don't for a moment think God is okay with idolatry. He's not. That is why John ends his first epistle, 1 John, with these words, chapter 5, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And now here, in his fourth epistle, the Revelation, yes, beloved, it is an epistle, it is a letter. It is a letter that you now know very well, that John has written it in a literary style that is called apocalyptic, using signs and symbols, foretelling and forthtelling in the vein of those old prophets. And he has brought truth to us, and his final words to us are the very same, and that is this: little children, keep yourself from idols. That's exactly what this is right here. This letter is very much like every letter written in the ancient days. This letter has an author, a clearly identified author. Revelation 1:4, right there it says, John, followed by a very clear articulation of who the intended recipients are of this letter. Revelation 1:4, to the seven churches that are in Asia, written to them for us. And this letter has a traditional salutation, just like we find in Paul, Peter, James, Jude. Verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. And it includes, just like every other letter, look at your Bibles at Revelation 22 and verse 21, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Beloved, this letter, the Revelation, is not an apocalyptic fairy tale for us to play around with. It is a letter. And it is written to the Christian in the middle of the most frightening tribulation that a Christian will ever go through, between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, this letter is written to these seven churches for us, and to be sure, these churches are not doing well. Why? Because there is an overt pursuit of the Christian to take him out in the form of persecution. Many within those churches, as you have seen, are being attacked. A full-scale assault on the Christian. But there's also a covert attack on the Christian, and that comes in the form not of persecution, but of prosperity. Two beasts and a harlot. Two beasts and a prostitute. Two beasts that will tear you to shreds, and a harlot that comes and says, I'll make all your dreams come true. Just do away with Jesus Christ. And beloved, this book has made it clear that this is not coming from some nebulous dark force out there in the galaxy. This is coming from none other than what John calls the great red dragon, Satan himself. His rage against the church, beloved, is real. And why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross began the dismantling, the absolute crushing of this enemy who now knows that his time is almost done. And so what does John do? He picks up his quill, he gets parchment, and the Lord Jesus Christ visits John on Patmos, and he begins to write the Revelation, beloved, for the church. This is what you have right here in your hands. Every single sin is the first step to apostasy, defection. You will leave the Lord Jesus Christ, hear these words, if you do not persevere. Now, Akash, I'm a little confused because, I mean, I'm already saved. There's no danger. I can live however I want to live. You see, beloved, many times our understanding of salvation is so reductionistic. We take something so big and try to shove it into a box and say, God, I figured it out. The Bible doesn't speak about salvation that way. Do you know the Bible speaks about salvation in three tenses? You were saved, you are being saved, and one day you will be saved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Is that true? It's absolutely true. You have been saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, present tense, are being saved, it is the power of God. Is that true? Yes, it's true. You are being saved currently. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Is that true? Yes, that's true. Will you be saved ultimately? One day you will be saved. Your Bible tells you that there are three tenses to salvation, which means the work that God did once in your life in the past is now being worked out and will one day come to fruition in the future in the consummation. You know what that means? You cannot coast. You cannot relax. You cannot loosen your belt. You cannot say, I am saved. I can live however I want to live. Beloved, that is an unbeliever, an abuser of grace. That's someone who hasn't understood the revelation. That's someone who hasn't understood the letter of Hebrews. That's someone who hasn't understood the words of Jesus Christ, who says, only those who agonize to enter by the narrow gate will enter heaven. And so John, his heart is burdened, and he's got this one last shot to tell the churches, this is it. This one last indelible impression that he wants on the minds and the hearts of his hearers, and it's right here in this text. No compromise. You cannot let up. You cannot stop. You cannot fondle and play with sin. You cannot take not one but 10 steps towards sin, because you will wind up defecting from the Christian faith and wind up being a child of God's wrath. So, now, follow along with me. 3 points, here they are. Point number one, verse 17. One final appeal. Verse 18 through 20, a final notification, and we will end with one final petition in verse 21. Well, now look at verse 17 with me, please. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, right away, to begin with, we come across four explicit commands, four explicit imperatives. Here they are. Look at your Bibles. First one, the Spirit and the bride say, come. There's the first command. Second one, let the one who hears say, come. There's the second command. Third one, in the Greek, is an imperative that you miss in the English. Let the one who is thirsty, comma, come. And finally, one more imperative. Look at your Bibles. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There's another command, four sharp, terse commands that have a sense of emergency. In other words, you are not to relax while you're reading the epilogue of the Revelation. This is an immediate, urgent call for the Christian to come, come, come and take. Now, some of your parents know what I'm talking about here. Because sometimes you're talking to your children, and at a teaching moment, you say, hey, I want you to consider this. Think about this. Why don't you implement this? And there are other times, for their well-being, you know that they are in danger. You say, do this now. I'm pleading with you, do this now. You see, John over here is using the second of those two. This is a strong, passionate call for obedience now. Four commands, terse. This is an exhortation. This is a goading. This is an incitement. Do this now. Now, this raises a very important question. To whom are these commands being made? Now, as you read this, you might think to yourself, well, it's to Jesus. Well, look at the Bible. It says, and behold, I'm coming soon in verse 7. In verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. That means these words are to Jesus in verse 17. Well, let's look at it again. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who's here say, come. If we only had those two, the first two lines, we could say, yeah. But look at the next two. Let the one who is thirsty come. Could that be said of Jesus? Or maybe the last one. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Could that directive be applicable to the Lord of the church? No. And so you're thinking, well, maybe the first two are to Jesus and the next two are to the church. No, beloved, that's stretching things a bit because we have to stay in context of this verse. Let me tell you this. Who is it that is being called to come? The first two lines tells you very clearly there's a call to come, and the last two lines tells you who it is. It's not Jesus Christ. Look at your Bibles, the closest context. All four of these are not directed to the coming judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're directed to people. They're directed to the human race. This is not to the Lord Jesus Christ. These commands over here, come, 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 take, is to humans, not to Jesus. So you say, okay, I understand now, Kash. This is an evangelistic appeal to unbelievers. For unbelievers to come, come, come and take. Oh, my beloved, don't you remember that this letter is not to unbelievers, it's to the church. This is not for unbelievers. You remember when Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 37, he says these words, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Over there, Jesus is talking to unbelievers, saying, come to me and drink. So, it stands to reason that this also is talking to unbelievers. No, beloved, let me tell you something very important. You must understand this, that whenever Jesus talks about drinking the water of life, he's always talking about the present experience of salvation. So he says, come to the woman at the well, I'll give you water. What's he saying? Let me give you salvation. Let me give you eternal salvation. He's talking about the present. But whenever John is talking about the water of life, he's not talking about the present. He's talking about the future. He's never talking about the present. So in this section over here, when John is talking about water, drinking, thirsting, come, take, he's not talking about the present. Look, let John interpret John. Look at Revelation 22:1. Let's see, most recently where living water was used, how did John use it? Present or future? Revelation 22:1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Over here is John talking about unbelievers and their salvation? No, beloved, he's talking about the river of the water of life going through the middle of the New Jerusalem, talking about eternal life available to believers in the new heavens and new earth. In fact, look at verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It is only believers that have access to the water of life. So when Jesus uses the water of life in John, he's talking about the present experience of salvation. When John uses the water of life in Revelation, he's talking about the future, the consummate gift to those who overcome, those who persevere. Look again, one more time. Look at Revelation 21. Let's look at verse 1. Let's see if living water is present or future. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Notice verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty," there's the believers, "I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, to the overcomer, to the victor, I will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Once again, we find out John interprets John always. And what is the water of life? He's talking about a future, eternal life. John always talks about the water of life as the gift given to those who conquer, who overcome, the victors who make it through this time of tribulation in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 7, listen to it. Verse 9, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Well, who are these people? Well, that's the church, the full complement of God's people in glory. And what are they doing? Listen, Revelation 7, verse 16. "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will give them springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So, beloved, let me ask you this question. Is this water being offered to unbelievers in the Revelation chapter 22? No. This is to you, to the church. This is to you, to the church, those who have parched throats while struggling through this hot, sun-drenched wilderness as we go from heaven, or from earth to heaven. God is saying, persevere. Come, 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 take. Don't stop. Come, 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 take. The language of urgency in the Christian life. Keep pressing in, Christian. This is to you. This is not for unbelievers. John nowhere in this text over here switches his audience. It is to the church. Come, 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 take. You are being addressed here. Now you ask this question. Gosh, this is a little strange, because look at verse 17. It says this: "The Spirit," which makes sense, "and the bride?" Seika? I mean, how can the church call itself to come? What is that? Well, again, let's have John interpret John. Always have John interpret John. Do you know, the Apostle Paul uses the word bride to refer to the church. We know this very well. Ephesians 5. But John in the Revelation refers to the church as the bride only from the vantage point of glory. She's already done. She's already in heaven. He never refers to the church as the bride from the vantage point of earth. Let me show it to you. Look at Revelation 21 verse 2. Notice, he calls the church, the bride, from the vantage point of glory. Verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," there she is, "coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." You see, right over there are the glorified, perfected believers from all of human history. This is the church in her beauty. This is the church in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how John refers to the bride. In fact, look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, look at verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. Notice, Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, there she is again, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Once again, the bride, the way John talks about the bride, is always from the vantage point of glory. She is in her perfected, glorified, righteous state. Whenever you see Revelation and you see the word bride, it's talking about the church in glory. Well, Akash, how does he refer to the bride that is on earth? I'll tell you. Listen, Revelation 3:16, you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, to quote the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, in the Revelation, John shows the church to be in the middle of a wilderness that is being consistently and constantly attacked by the onslaughts of two beasts and a prostitute, driven by Satan, the great red dragon himself. And so the church is always seen in the middle of this hot pursuit by the devil that has been persecuted by persecution and prosperity. But when you see the bride in a glory, it's always referring to the church in heaven. And so in this text over here, when you read these words, the Spirit and the bride say come, that word is being used proleptically as the bride in a perfected state is telling you, the bride in its imperfect state, come, 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 take, come, 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 take, don't stop. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven telling you, don't stop, don't give up, don't let go, don't take your foot off the gas, don't think everything is just smooth sailing and coasting. Don't do that. Beloved, are you hearing what the Spirit of God has said for you in these last few words of the Revelation? You and I, if we're honest, we read these words and say, Akash, I'm so weak. I am so wayward. I can't make it an hour without sinning in heinous ways. I'm so tired of the fight. I'm so tired of the persevering call by the Spirit of God. It just makes so much more sense just to give up. Just give in. Just throw the towel in. Just, you know what? This world has got so much. And my heart is so satisfied by this world. I just want all the lust that it just gives me. It's just so satisfying right now. It just makes me tick. It makes me come alive. I love it. There's no conviction. I want it. And then you open the word and I feel so weak. Oh, beloved, that's life in the wilderness. That's the church. Poor, blind, pitiable, naked, wretched. Oh, beloved, don't look at the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm rich, I'm healthy, thank you, goodbye, I'll call you, you don't call me. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're honest with yourself, you're desperate for help. And right over there, we find the one final appeal. Do not relax. Do not cave in. Do not succumb. Come, come, come and take. Let's move on. Secondly, I want you to see the second point, and that is this one final notification. Look at verse 18 and 19. One final notification. I want everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of the prophet of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, I'm going to ask three very simple questions of these verses. Here they are. Question number one. Who is the source of this last final notification? Who is the source of it? Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Who's the one coming soon? Jesus Christ. Which means in verse 18, the words over there, I warn. Guess who's speaking those words? Jesus Christ. Now, why do I mention that to you? Here's why. If you have a red letter Bible, those words are in black. And beloved, let me just say this. Whether you have an NAS, ESV, King James, RSV, whatever it is, even the latest LSB, all these words are in black. Why? Let me say this pastorally. I don't like red letter editions. First of all, there's no indication in the Greek, Hebrew, or the Aramaic texts of any words that exclusively belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the whole thing is written by the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit. That's one thing. Second thing is, those who print Bibles have to make a random judgment call on so many of these texts. And over here, they're almost always wrong, which can lead you astray. This is the testament of Jesus Christ. These are His words, and He is warning His church. I warn. That's Jesus speaking. And so you sit up and you say, what, Lord, are you warning me about? Look at it. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone asks to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words from the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Man, that's an intimidating notification to his church from the Lord. And we are to sit up and pay attention. These words are taken right from Deuteronomy. Let me read it for you. Deuteronomy 4:1. That's the second question I'm asking from this text, and that is this. What is the essence of these words? What is the root of these words? What is the warning of these words? Let me read Deuteronomy 4:1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Well, what does Jesus mean in the Revelation by these words? He means the very same thing that he meant in Deuteronomy. What he meant in Deuteronomy and what he means in Revelation is one and the same thing. Well, what is it, Akash? I'm not going to tell you because I want you to pick it up. Let's see if you can detect it. I'm going to continue reading Deuteronomy. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy 4:15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself. Ooh, are you finding out what this is about? in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water underneath. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. Beloved, do you understand what adding to the book and detracting from the book are? It's this: idolatry. Idolatry. Every time you and I find another Savior, we are adding to and detracting from. When you read that text, who in the world wants to add to the revelation or detract from the revelation? It makes no sense until you come to where these words are taken out of. You have to know your Old Testament and the revelation. It's idolatry. It's finding a replacement God who promises you more than God, to whom now you give your love and your trust. Same quote, once again, found in Deuteronomy 12. That was Deuteronomy 4, but here's Deuteronomy 12. Listen to it again. Everything that I command you, you shall do carefully. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. And then God goes on to say in Deuteronomy 12, verse 30, listen carefully. Take care that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Did you hear that, beloved? Adding to and detracting from God's word is all summed up in one word: idolatry. You and I get tripped up in idolatry so fast because it takes on so many manifestations. So many pragmatic, helpful manifestations. I mean, they verge on being godly. So, the choice is simple. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, 35 and 36, if you want to follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. If you deny your life, if you disobey yourself, you will have life. But if you do not disobey yourself, if you do not deny yourself, if you do not pick up your cross and follow me, there is no life for you. Idolatry comes along and says, come on. I mean, the choice is so simple. Listen, guys, do you really want to live a miserable life now for some future? I mean, it's just so far away. And you gotta die to get there. You might as well have fun. I mean, look at this world. Do you know how much fun there is to be had? Do you know how much you can entertain yourself? Let's just have a jolly good old time. The alcohol is flowing. Sex is available everywhere. All your dreams can come true. After all, you live in the land where all your dreams are just within your reach. You've been guaranteed the pursuit of happiness. I mean, come on. Really? just tone down the Jesus stuff. Stop embarrassing yourself with quoting the Bible. I mean, praying, has that done anything for you? Just look at your life. Come to me. Let's get it on. Let's have fun. Let's buy. Let's collect. Let's store it away until we've got barns and barns and barns of stuff. You can still be a Christian and have everything that this world has to offer you. You can still be a Christian and get all the approval and acceptance, oh man, you desire. The respect and honor of your peers who look at you and say, sir. You can get all the physical comforts and ease of this life. You can be a Christian and get all the financial success you've ever dreamt of. Just a little compromise, just a tiny bit. It's not even noticeable. I mean, the people in your church have no clue what you do behind closed doors or what you do in your office. So just go for it. Put on a show. You want all the material abundance? You can have it as a Christian. You want professional admiration? You can have it. It's right there, man. Go get it. You want academic respectability? It's right there. You want corporate advancement? It's all right there. Beloved, what we haven't understood is that when we go to those things as our functional saviors, we have abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to those who do this, you're not going to be at the tree of life. Hear the weight of those words. I want you to feel the discomfort of this text. While you go and play with all your idols, and then you lie down, put your head on your pillow, and you say, this is just the best life ever. I get Jesus and all my lusts. I want this thought to run through your mind. No, you're only going to get your lusts, and you're never going to have Jesus. He will be your judge. Beloved, I'm speaking to you, and I'm not speaking to your neighbor. If you are an idol worshiper, if you have replaced Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, for what? You're done. This is your last notification from the Spirit of God who says, stop, come and take as much as you want. Eternal life is waiting for you. Listen to Paul's autobiographical comments. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Wow! Wow! That's what we're living for! Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but to all who have loved his appearing. You've been waiting for Jesus Christ. As your idols come and promise you salvation, you say, get out. Moses, listen to his, the writer of Hebrews comments about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He uses an accounting term. He put the reproaches of Christ in one place, and he put the treasures of this world in another. And Jesus won. It says this: he considered the reproaches of Christ greater wealth. The suffering that comes from being a Christian is wealth. Because look what it does to you. It gets you to glory. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Same thing with Abraham. For he was looking forward to the city. You know what the city is now? That has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Do you know what follows those threats in Deuteronomy? Where God tells his people, when you go into a land, do not worship what they worship. Do not inquire. Do not act like them. Do not love what they love. Do not be controlled by their gods. You know why? Because if you do that, listen to the threats that God gives the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 28:58, if you are not careful to do all the words of the law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and on your offspring extraordinary afflictions. Afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting, and he will bring on you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they cling to you. Don't forget, God brought plagues to Egypt, and what was it? It was a sign of his wrath, pre-wrath wrath. Don't forget Revelation. It's full of Exodus language. And so when you read over here the words of plague, he's talking about the wrath of God that is about to burst on every idolater that has rejected the sweet grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to have the trash of this world. And so God says this back in Deuteronomy, once again, verse 61, every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. And you know what? They didn't listen. Numbers 25, verse 9 says this: those who died by the plague were 24,000. One sin is the first step to apostasy and defection, led by idolatry. Listen to Jesus' own words, beloved. Let me say this. This can happen to any church. Forget a person. If idolatry takes root in the heart of the church, it can happen to the entire church. Where all of a sudden everyone is quiet because, you know what, this is working out. We're all idolaters. Don't call my sin out. I won't call your sin out. Let's just keep falling down before these gods. And listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says to an entire church. Revelation 2 verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, false teacher, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols, talking about all sorts of false worship practices. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, there they are. And I will throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. Beloved, not tomorrow, today. Renounce all compromises with idolatry. It's going to cost you. But what a good cost. Renounce all compromises with idolatry. Look at Revelation 22:16. We've already seen these words. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. Do you remember that verse from last week? Let me read it again now, the way we did it last week. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to all of you inside the churches about these things. This is for every Christian here inside Community Bible Church. This is to you. So the first question asked of this text was, who sent this notification? Jesus Christ. What's the essence of it? The wrath of God abides on idolaters. So stop. Renounce all idolatry. Here's the third question asked. I'm going to ask of this text, and that is this. Why should this notification be observed? Why should we listen? Look at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Those words, if you're an idolater, should strike fear in your heart. But if you are a repenting repenter who daily fights your sin, you will respond like John. Look at John's words. Notice what he says. Same verse, verse 20. Amen! John's saying, yes! May it be so! Come, Lord Jesus! Come, Lord Jesus! Idolaters say this. Not yet. Can you just hold off for a while? There's just too much to do. There's too much fun to be had. There's too much pleasure to enjoy. I haven't yet experienced this, 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 and this. A repenting repenter says, come. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Look at verse 12. Revelation 22:12. This makes perfect sense. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Why should you observe this? Because to not renounce your idols is to then receive the terrifying sanctions from verse 18 and 19. This is God's word to us. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Listen to his heart. Philippians 3:13-14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. The Apostle Paul, if you had to ask him, he would say, let's go. Come, come, come and take. It's not worth worshiping idols. Here's now a final point. One final petition. Look at verse 21. And the final petition is so beautiful. You know what it is? It's just a prayer. Listen to what John says. Verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. What do we need? What do we need to persevere? What do we need to make it through this time of tribulation? What do we need during this wilderness? Beloved, we need grace. We need grace. This is what God has for us. I mean, think about it. By grace, the Son of God set his love upon us. By grace, the Son of God incarnated in flesh. By grace, the Son of God lived his life. By grace, he went to the cross and defeated Satan, our enemy. By grace, he took our sin and paid for it. By grace, he has given us his righteousness. By grace and grace alone can you fight off false teachers. By grace and grace alone can you fight off all the seductive calls of prosperity. By grace, you will be faithful in the face of persecution. By grace and grace alone, beloved, you will make it. But it has to be us asking the Lord, Lord, give me the grace for this day. Give me grace for the next moment. Give me the grace that only you have. And God loves to answer these prayers because we are his children asking to be faithful to him. Will he not answer? By grace he brought us from death to life. By grace he defeated death and gave us victory. By grace he moved us from darkness to light. By grace he moved us from Satan's kingdom to the kingdom of his beloved Son. By grace he brought us from despair to hope. By grace we've gone from judgment to salvation. By grace, we've moved from shame to glory. Beloved, you and I are to hold fast to the grace of the living God. But holding fast to the grace of the living God doesn't mean only holding fast to the grace of the living God. It also means a full-orbed obedience. It's only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that will carry us to the New Jerusalem. And so, beloved, this letter of the Revelation has been given to us. Now we're stewards of this truth. Let's be faithful with these words. Let me end with these words. Verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beauty and the majesty of all that your Spirit has penned down for each one of us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us to such a degree that you will not keep any truth that is good for us from us, but that you will give us truth in full measure. Father, how desperately we long to hear truth from you in a world that doesn't even know what truth is. True truth, truth that saves the soul, truth that gives us eternal life, truth that brings people from darkness to light, truth that sets the enslaved free. Oh Lord, you've given this to us. We're so thankful and so grateful to you. But now, Father, we ask that you would give us the clarity, that you'd give us the humility, that you'd give us the faithfulness, Lord, to renounce all the idols in our lives, and that we might follow you and only you until you welcome us home. In Jesus I pray. Amen.